Our passage is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, our series of messages we are calling Precious Faith and Promises, found in verses 1 through 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 for this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Before we begin, let's pray, and then we'll open up our text. Our Father, we come before you on this last Sunday of June, thanking you that you have preserved us these many weeks and months. We thank you that we can gather together freely in this nation. We're thankful, Lord, that you have called us unto yourself as your elect to glorify you on this earth. We pray that you would bless us as we gather together as members of one body to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us, and that Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that you would be glorified in all that we say and do, that you would be pleased with our gathering together in your name, and that you would be pleased to save sinners and fill our churches across this land. We pray that you would have mercy in these days of judgment. And we pray that you would be blessed to and pleased to have mercy on us the way you did to Lot and his family. We pray you would bless us now as we open up your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have studied verses 1 through 3 so far, and today I want to deal with verse 4. I wanted to deal with verses 3 and 4 last week, but there was so much in verse 3 we didn't get to verse 4. So today I want to do that. So by way of introduction and review, I just want to give you some reminders about this epistle and about what we've studied up to this point. This second epistle of Peter has been nicknamed Peter's last will and testament. He was soon to die a martyr's death. He was writing to a people who were undergoing a multitude of trials, tribulations, and persecutions, and if they were not at that point, many of them were soon to be under severe governmental persecution. Peter's life is well chronicled in the Word of God. We first find Peter in John chapter 1 when God saves him through the testimony of his brother Andrew. And we find him about 40 years later writing this second epistle to the people that he wrote the book to, those who are of like precious faith. And so we learn a lot about this man. We see everything you need to know about the walk of a Christian. We see Peter in his great triumphs, such as he walking on the water in the midst of the great storm on the Sea of Galilee. We see him on the day of Pentecost preaching boldly by the Spirit of God, where 3,000 men were saved besides women and children. If you move forward into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, I believe, we are told that he's preaching again, and 5,000 men are saved besides women and children. So there must have been, the church at Jerusalem must have been about 20,000 people strong very early on. So we see these great works, these great triumphs, if you will, in the faith by Peter. And we also see his bitter failures. We see him rebuking our Lord in Matthew chapter 16, And of course, after our Lord was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that same night Peter denying he ever even knew his Lord. And this, of course, was his great, great downfall. And so what we need to understand, and we can understand this through the life of Peter, is that Peter's Christian life was never stagnant. He was always moving forward. After 4 decades from, like I said, John chapter 1 until the time that he wrote this letter around 65 AD, we find Peter had grown in knowledge, he had grown in grace, and he had grown in peace. So in this epistle, we find a very mature, stable, aged minister of the gospel penning a letter of compassion to a people in great need of spiritual direction. They were faltering. The world was attacking them from all angles, and Peter wrote this letter to lift them up and to encourage them to persevere in knowledge and in faith. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 quickly. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained the same precious faith as us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. I do not want to re-preach that passage, that message. I just simply want to hit some high points so we can remember what we spoke of. The recipients of this letter were those who have obtained like precious faith, or the same precious faith as Peter and the people that he worked with. Yes, he was a slave, just like them, of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he was an apostle. He was sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him and to preach the gospel and to pen this inspired letter. They are equals in their standing before God. And therefore, we see that Peter's great desire in this passage is that grace and peace be multiplied to us through the full knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's his beginning statement, and he's going to build upon this like a building block, little by little, as we go through this passage, starting in verse 1 here and ending in verse 11. Knowledge is a recurring theme throughout the book of Peter. This is important because Christians cannot grow in grace, cannot grow in peace without biblical knowledge. And so Peter emphasizes the necessity of growing in biblical knowledge. Let's look at verse 3. As his divine power has given us all things that we need for this life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. The source of all that we have is from God, namely the gospel. The gospel is the one thing that we look to for all the gifts that God has given us. He's given us repentance, he's given us saving faith, he's given us godliness, and he's given us perseverance. And all of these things are traced back to the divine power. Without the divine power gifting us with these, we don't have any of these things. So God has given us these gifts, in order that we will carry on in our life in godliness. The zoe, this quality of life that God has given to the Christian, this newness of life, this qualitative eternal life, and this life where we can live in the context of our knowledge of God himself. So that is as practical as it gets. This is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but it is knowledge in order for us to live this new life in glorifying God. Our passage is a diagram or a portrait of the life of a Christian. And that is why Peter is explaining this to us. He wants us to know what our life should look like. So let's get into our text, which is verse 4 this morning. Our literal translation is, through these, he has given us the precious and great promises in order that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused by lust. That's a mouthful. It was a mouthful in verse 3, and it's another mouthful in verse 4. And we should read verse 3 and 4 together because it's an argument that he is building upon. But I just want to try and dissect this passage of Scripture the best we can this morning in just the few minutes that we have at the 10 o'clock service. Look at these first two words, through these. What is he talking about, through these? Well, he's referring back to verse 3. As his divine power, this is verse 3, as his divine power has given us all things that we need for this life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue. Through these things found in verse 3, he has given us the precious and the great promises. The precious and great promises of God are a surety. They cannot be broken. When God makes a promise, that's it. He's not going to break his promise. Whenever God made a covenant with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant of Jesus Christ, he has never broken a covenant. But they're always conditioned on man's response to that covenant. I will do this if you do this. And of course, man has never been able to live under a covenant of God until Jesus Christ, of course, who alone could fulfill his part of the bargain. That's why the New Testament is so important, because it is the covenant of grace. It is Jesus Christ fulfilling his part of the bargain on our behalf. He was our substitute. He did for us what we could not do ourselves. He fulfilled his part of the bargain. He fulfilled his side of the covenant. And we are all required to do that, and yet we cannot, and that's why all men are condemned. But I don't want to get off track here. First, what are these exceeding great and precious promises? And second, what makes them precious and great? First, again, what are they? And second, what makes them great? What makes them precious? So first, the nature of the promise makes them precious and great. That's what we need to understand. The nature of these promises makes them precious and great. They are the promises of eternal riches. So these precious and great promises are expressed in one word, gospel. Everything comes down to really that one issue in the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So all of these gifts that Peter is speaking of can only be bestowed on the child of God. No one else will be able to receive these precious and great gifts that God has promised us unless they are children of God, the one who is resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has promised in verse 3 that he has given us all we need for life and godliness. That is really mind-boggling if you think about what he's saying. There is nothing that we need that God has not provided for us in order for us to live the life of a Christian. Second, the promises are great because of their value. First, they were great because of their nature. Now they are precious and great because of their value. The result of the work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the forgiveness of sin and the fact that we have become children of God, sons of God. He has adopted us into his family. So he not only just saved us from our sin, forgave us of our sins, forgot our sins, he has also made us children of God. He has brought us into his family. So these gifts were, because of the high value of them, the reason they are high value is because these gifts were bought at a very, very high price, a very high cost. The Son of God had to die. The Son of God had to shed his blood in order for God to give you and me these great and precious gifts. So these gifts have been given to us through the knowledge of him, we find in verse 3. Okay, well, that is the easy part of our passage, believe it or not. These gifts of God that are precious and great. The difficult part is this next section. This next clause is a very amazing passage of Scripture. It is one of those things that is very difficult to even want to try to comprehend. I would suspect that when you read your Bible and you get to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 and you read this clause, you're probably just going to go by it. Because it's so profound, it's almost scary to read what it says. And therefore, we must try our best to understand what Peter is telling us here. Why did Peter say this? Why did Peter make this statement? And I think the reason is because this is how Peter sees the life of a Christian. When you think of the Bible and how it was written, we know that it is the inspired word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit took men and influenced them. So the word of God, the holy word of God, would go through their personalities, and they were able to write the eternal word of God through their personalities. So it is holy and fully and authoritatively the word of God, yet it was written by men. And so when we read this passage from Peter, yes, it is the word of God. Yes, it is inspired by the Spirit. And at the same time, it has been filtered through the personality of the Apostle Peter. And so this is how Peter sees it. This is how Peter worked it out in his own mind, and that is why it was written the way it was written. The result in receiving these exceeding precious and great promises is difficult to fathom. And here it is. In order that through these great and precious promises, in order that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That we might become partakers of the divine nature. So it is very important that we understand the language in the text, that we understand why Peter chose to say it this way. It's very important because this is a daunting proposition that you and I have to deal with. That we are to become partakers of the divine nature. That puts Christianity on a completely different level than most people are comfortable with. So in order to understand this, we must make a distinction between the terms essence and the term quality. This will enable us to understand how Peter was telling us about this. First, let's talk about essence. God is our creator, and we are his creatures. Now, this is very important because it gives us a distinction between the creator and the creature. We call this the creator-creature relationship, and we must never forget this. This is a very important distinction that we all must remember. When we are talking about appropriating the divine nature, it cannot go against this principle of the creator-creature relationship. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses was very, very timid. He did not believe that he was going to be able to accomplish the task that God wanted him to do. He said, I want you to represent my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to emancipate these slaves, these 2.5 million people, and I want them to get you. You are going to lead them out of the land of bondage, and you're going to bring them into the land of promise. And of course, Moses says, I can't do it. They don't respect me. I murdered those two men 40 years ago. I don't know how this is going to work out. What should I do, Lord? Who should I tell them sent me? And the Lord said, tell them the I Am have sent you. Tell them the eternal existent one have sent you. Tell them the Ha'on has sent you. Tell them the being has sent you. That's how God represents himself in the Old Testament, as the being, the eternal existent God. This God that cannot really be defined apart from these human terms that we can come up with. We call these anthropomorphisms because it's impossible to comprehend this being. And that's how God revealed himself to Moses, and that's how God reveals himself to us. He is eternal. So the Christian, that is the child of God, cannot partake of the divine nature in its essence. We must understand that Peter is not talking about partaking of the divine nature in its essence. That would be blasphemy. That would be a great heresy. In other words, we cannot partake of the divine nature as it relates to his being or his essence as God himself. This heresy, believe it or not, has been taken on by many Eastern cults, and even some in the Western United, in the Western world. The Mormons believe that they will evolving into little gods. And so anybody, any type of religion that believes that we will progress into godlike figures as we leave this earth is greatly mistaken and is dealing with a very wicked demonic theology. So let's deal with the word quality then. When the child of God becomes the partaker of the divine nature, he does so in terms of quality. Peter is speaking very specifically here. Think of this. At our conversion, when God saves a Christian, when God saves a lost soul and makes him his, he stamps him with his divine nature. Because at the fall, the divine nature of God was defaced. We are no longer able to see God for who he is. We can't think God's thoughts after him. We cannot commune with him. We live in darkness. So God reprints his image and likeness on us so we can understand him again. He stamps us with his divine nature. It's the first thing God does when he saves a Christian. Now, you might not know very much about God when you're first saved, but this is the first thing that you realize. You realize you are in a different realm now. You can see things properly in God's created universe. So God has revealed himself in his word and in history, in his many attributes. We know God in his holiness. We know God in his love. We know God in his goodness. We know God in his compassion. The list goes on and on and on. If you want a complete list of the attributes of God and how Jesus explains why Christians and how Christians are to behave, go to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, because it is a precise picture of himself and how we are to reflect the nature and character of God through the attributes of God that is revealed through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the core purpose of the Christian life is to become more conformed to the image and likeness of God. So the attributes of God must be reflected in the life of a Christian. Do you see how simple this really is? We might be partakers of the divine nature. Now we're starting to understand what he's saying. We are to reflect the attributes of God in our lives. We have been adopted into his family. As Pastor Downing has told us many times, we are to carry the characteristics of that family. We are to reflect the characteristics of our Father. We are sons of God. Yes, that is a very tall order. And it's a daunting task, no doubt, especially for new Christians. What God expects from us, what God requires of the Christian, is a very serious matter. He expects and he requires that his children, in some feeble measure, resemble him. So when we walk through this earth with our family and our friends and in our jobs, do we reflect the nature and character of God himself? And again, saying it out loud is intimidating, isn't it not? And this is what God expects from his people. And that we become more conformed to the image and likeness as we mature in the faith. Little by little, we get better at this, do we not? That's the goal. So therefore, we must constantly be drawing from the wellspring of knowledge. If we're going to grow in grace, if we're going to partake in the divine nature, we're going to have to read our Bibles. We have to start there. Growing in knowledge means reading our Bibles, to know more about God, to know God. That you might get to really know him is something that should be the grand goal and expectation of every true child of God. If we are to succeed in becoming partakers of the divine nature, we must use wisdom in seeking knowledge. Think about what I'm about to say. Knowledge alone, if you seek knowledge as an academic exercise, it's going to bring forth one thing, pride. That's all it's going to do. You're going to get a lot of Bible data into your brain, and you're going to pridefully believe that you're smart and you know a lot of stuff, but it's not going to do you any good. If you get knowledge for the sake of getting knowledge, you've misunderstood everything about Christianity. Striving in knowledge must be accompanied with some of the attributes that we find in the Word of God that reflect the nature and character of God. When we strive and we desire knowledge, we must accompany it with love, with humility, with self-denial, with compassion for the lost, and a desire to become more wise with the knowledge that we attain as we grow in grace. We must be humble recipients of the Word of God. As we grow in knowledge, we should grow in humility and love and compassion and a desire to see the world converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that, knowledge is useless. We've nicknamed all of this one thing, godliness. When you talk of a godly Christian, this is a godly person. This person has gained knowledge through all of these other humble ways of seeking knowledge. This person has been a partaker of the divine nature. And that, in and of itself, makes a godly person. It means we are like him. It means Christian. That's all that Christian means, that we are like him. It means we commit to being Christ-like. So this is what Peter means when he says we become partakers of the divine nature. It is a quality, not essence. So this requires a growth in the life of the believer. It's very, very important that we understand that. Yes, God stamped us with his image and likeness again when we were converted. Yes, we have some knowledge at conversion, but we must grow in grace. It's a process as we mature in the Christian faith. Little by little, step by step, we become partakers of the divine nature. And our hope is in this divine promise that he has provided all of these things for us to be successful in all of this. So the result of being partakers of the divine nature is very practical. Peter tells us in the last clause of verse 4, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, how? How have we escaped the corruption of the world through lust? Through regeneration. By God saving us. Through the new birth. Through the new birth, we are partakers of the divine nature immediately. And yet we must not stop there. This is the beginning of our regenerate lives. The regenerate man, by definition, has been made alive unto God. He was dead in trespasses and sins, and now he is alive unto God. Immediately, he is a new creation in Christ. So from the inception of our new birth, we grow in knowledge, in grace, and in peace, and wisdom. Think of it this way. When a baby is born, what are you going to do with that baby? You're going to feed it milk, mother's milk. The baby must, in order for this baby to get healthy and to get an immune system and to grow healthy, the first 6 months of this baby's life, it's going to feed from its mother's milk, and it's going to grow. You don't want to give the baby steak. You don't want to give the baby anything like that. You start with the milk, and then eventually you go to a crushed banana, and then you go to crushed carrots, and then eventually the baby is going to eat a banana all by itself when it's about 8 or 9 months old, and that's going to be a great day for everybody. And then the next thing that's going to happen is dad is going to sneak some ice cream into the kid's mouth, and the kid's going to freak out and love it, and mom's going to get upset because now everything's changed. But the point is that the baby is going to be growing. Now, this has to be done with love. It has to be done with wisdom. It has to be done with compassion. If you just stick a baby in a bedroom and leave it there in a crib and let it cry all day and every once in a while give it some milk and tell it to shut up, the kid's not going to grow. The kid is going to be damaged from its inception because he doesn't have any love in his family. His parents don't care about him. And so in the Christian life, it's the same way. You must start with milk. You must end with meat. But if you don't accompany it with love and caring and nurturing for this child, that this child knows that his parents love him, he's going to grow up very, very, probably not a very good kid. And it's not going to be his fault. And so when we read our Bibles, we have to read them the same way. We start with milk because we're young Christians. Yes, eventually we're going to be able to eat a big steak when we're reading our Bibles. But if this is not accompanied with love and compassion and desire for wisdom and humility, all of this knowledge is for nothing. The Apostle Paul stated it succinctly to the church at Corinth. For as in Adam all die. That's it. That's the end of it. If you are in Adam, you're going to die spiritually. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. The contrast between the saved and the lost is profound. The lost are slowly decaying, and they're dying in this world. How? Through lust. That's what Peter tells us. They're dying through lust. But the Christian has been regenerated. He is growing. Again, how does he grow? Through these great and precious promises that God has promised in verse 3. In order that we might become partakers of the divine nature. You see how he does that? Christians are becoming more and more conformed to the image and the likeness of God as they grow in grace and knowledge. Our bodies are dying, yes, just like the rest of the world, but our souls are becoming more alive unto God as we grow again, as we grow in grace. This is what Peter's desire is for the recipients of his letter. Again, how does this work? How is this happening? By being steadfast in the faith. Hopefully everyone is here is familiar with John Bunyan's great work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, it's called The Pilgrim's Progress, not Pilgrim's Progress, but The Pilgrim's Progress. And he represents Christianity. And the story is given in a simile. He starts off as a lost man in the city of destruction. God opens his eyes. He has a great burden on his back. And his only desire from that moment forward is to get to the celestial city, to get to heaven. And so it's the journey, this dangerous journey that this man takes. And what it is, it's the life of a Christian at inception until he gets to the gates of heaven. And if you look at the book, look at it this way as you read it. It's basically a path, a straight path from the city of destruction to the celestial gates, to the celestial city. And he was guided by evangelists and the word of God on the path to take to heaven. And he got off the path a lot. He made a lot of mistakes. We're not going to get into all that. But every time Pilgrim got off the path of righteousness on the way to the heaven, he had to pay the price. He had to learn from his mistakes. And then he had to get back on the path at the point that he got off. So even if he was going forward off the path, he had to go all the way back and start again at that point. There is no way to heaven except the biblical road to heaven. And that's really what the book is about. And that's what our life is about. And that's what the Christian has to understand, that there is no options in any of this if we are truly Christians. So we must be steadfast in the faith. I want to read two verses from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But exhort one another daily, Christians, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, while you're alive. Don't give up, you're still alive. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see how dangerous this journey is? For we are made partakers of Christ. We're made partakers of the divine nature. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, when we were first saved, steadfast unto the end. That's a summary of the book of Pilgrim's Progress, is it not? So we know we are partakers of the divine nature, and here is this conditional clause that is so important for us. And this is the last verse 4. If we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. It is the evidence showing that we are genuine partakers of the divine nature. Is your life, is my life in line, in accordance to the revealed word of God concerning whether you are being partakers of the divine nature, or does it show that you are deceiving yourself and others around you because you have not escaped the corruption of the world through lust? See how easy it is when you open up a passage of Scripture? This is Peter's great desire for the lives of the people that are reading this letter. Both go together. You can't separate them. If you're going to be a partaker of the divine nature, then you have escaped what? You have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. Again, I'll read a passage of Scripture from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This is difficult, is it not? We all love the world. Don't you love living here? Don't you love your families and your homes and your cars and your jobs and your vacations? We're not talking about that. We don't want to put all of our hopes and dreams in this world, do we? Where, what is our real home? Who is our true family? So we have to make a distinction, and we have to make a realization that, yes, we do love this world. Yes, we love our grandkids and our kids and our parents and all that stuff. But that cannot be our priority as Christians, even though we love them so very much. John wrote again, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So what is a Christian? He is one who has partaken of the divine nature. That is what a Christian is. He is a godly man. He is Christ-like. He is a Christian. This is the true calling of God's elect. It's an ominous proposition, is it not? But this is what we must understand about Christianity. It is not a game. Yes, we have been forgiven. Yes, God has forgotten our sins. He remembers them no more. Psalm 103. But it does not stop there. God has called us to represent him in this world, in our lives. And the only way to accomplish this daunting task is to be partakers of the divine nature. So I'm just going to make one more observation and we'll close. The question is very simple. Do you know God? Because that is what is all important in this life. I do not ask if you went to church, or if you go to church, or you went to church as a child, or you belong to a long-standing church organization, or you were baptized as a child, or maybe you made a decision when you were a teenager, or maybe you hold to your family's traditions. I'm asking you if you know God. That's all that matters. Do you know God? Have you come to the place in your life, at one point in your life, where you realized that you were lost and undone? Have you ever been to the place of the prodigal son? Do you know the story? Quickly. He was a young, unwise, bitter teenage or later teenage boy that became to resent his father, resent his home life, resent everything that he had, and he was well taken care of. And he told his father, "Give me what is mine." His father gave it to him. And he took his money and he went to a far country and he wasted his substance. He foolishly spent it all on all these worldly things. A great famine comes. He's starving to death. He's about to die. He wakes up one morning, far away from home. And what happens to the young man? The Bible tells us he comes to himself. At that moment, he was convicted of his sin. He realized who he was in his standing before God, in his standing before the law of God. And he fell in repentance and in faith immediately. He was very, very convicted about his sins. He came to himself. He woke up and he realized that he was a sinner, a great sinner, before the eyes of God, before the law of God, and that he had sinned against his father. So this man admitted this to himself. And this is what is very important. It is not good enough to join a church. It is not good enough to be a member of a church. It's not good enough to be baptized. You have to come to a place in your life where you have come to yourself, that you have begun to know yourself, who you really are. You must come to the place in your life where you know, you realize, you admit that you're a sinner in the eyes of an angry God, and that you're going to be punished for your sin. To admit that you come before God naked and with nothing to offer God at all. The only thing that God will accept from you and me is a broken and a contrite heart. That's it. It's the only thing God will come. If you come to God with anything, any type of pride, any type of excuse, he will not receive you. This young man understood that, this prodigal son. He came with a broken and a contrite spirit. The only way to stand before God is in honest humility, the way this prodigal did. What did he say when he woke up that day? What did he say? He said, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. It's a euphemism for God, for his law. His law condemned him. And before thee. He's setting things straight, isn't he? He's doing what he needs to do. It's the only way to see God. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's contrition, isn't it not? Isn't that humility? Make me as one of thy hired servants. What did Peter call himself? Peter, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave and I'm happy to be here. So, if you do not know God, come to him in humility, come to him in sincerity, and he promises you that he will in no wise cast you out. And maybe, if you're serious and it's real, you will become one of his children, and he will grant you these great and precious promises, and you will become a partaker of the divine nature in a practical sense. Our Father, we thank you for this Sunday that you have given us to worship you on the first day of the work. May you bless us as we gather together for the second service. May you bless us as we fellowship together. May your Spirit be upon us this day, and may you be pleased to dwell with us and glorify yourself in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.